Morning. Oh, it's great to be here. If I haven't mentioned you before, my name is Rob, and it's a great privilege to be invited back and to share from God's Word. I've come with my wife, Joy, and our three girls, Adeline, Esther, and Scarlett. We just live next door, so I'm a full-time student here at Christ College, and I've been worshipping and serving at Captivate Presbyterian Church up in North Ryde. So before we dive into this part of the Bible, let's pray together that God will lead us and guide us through His Spirit. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, may You lead us through Your Spirit. May You soften our hearts and open our eyes, Lord, that we see Your truth in Your Word. And that not only does it fill us with a greater knowledge of You, and a knowledge of Your plan and what You're doing, but most importantly, Lord, is that it affects our heart, that we grow to a greater love of You, and we're compelled to join You in the work that You are doing. In Jesus' name, amen. So many people, they did a survey in the UK about the worst jobs, and many people would say that Philip Wells has one of the worst jobs in the modern Western world. Now, personally, Philip loves his job, so that's great for him, but most people would absolutely hate it because he is a professional food taster. Now, before a lot of you guys in the room go, whoa, that sounds awesome, I love that job, he tastes pet food for a living. Now, obviously, one of the main reasons why no one wants his job, because he's eating dog food all day. But there must be something a little bit more to that. Because there are thousands of people who voluntarily get sent overseas to active war zones. Now, here in Sydney, there are thousands of people who are paid to go into burning buildings, who put their lives on the line for other people. And that often for very little pay and for very little or no recognition. So why? Why do people are happy to do grueling, dangerous work, but it's not people lining up to be pet food tasters? Well, they're not getting shot at. Why? I think it's because people want their work to matter, don't they? Well, they want their work and their hard effort and their struggle to actually make an impact on the world and feel like it's worth it. If I was to put myself into Philip Wells' shoes and I was going to rip open a can of dog food for lunch, I really don't think swallowing a hunk of dog food is going to make a positive impact, right? I'm just going to really struggle to see how much work truly matters. In the same way, if your boss was Friday afternoon, is going to ask you, hey, please, can you work on this report before Monday morning? And you slave all Friday evening, all Saturday, you give up time with your friends and your family, and you're stressing about it on Sunday, and you get up early on a Monday morning to finish it off, and when you hand it to your boss on a Monday morning, he goes, oh yeah, I forgot to tell you, I don't really need it anymore, but thank you. Like, you'll be frustrated. Your hard work was for nothing. You felt like you wasted all that effort, all that sweat, your weekend for nothing. We want our work and our effort to mean something, don't we? But can sometimes serving God, serving church, serving His kingdom feel kind of like this? There's sometimes feeling like working on God's kingdom feel like a hard slog, where we look at what we've done, we look at what's happened, and we see so very little fruit, and then we get disheartened by it. Here in Australia, Christianity has been in decline for over 100 years. We see church attendance has been dropping. The spiritual health of many churches throughout the country are abysmal. Society's values seem to be diverging further away from our own and seem to be becoming more and more hostile to God and to Christianity. And then when we look at our own lives and looking within the church, we just feel like it's just getting harder, isn't it? Our lives seem to be getting busier. We seem to have far less time for prayer and reading God's word. And when you do, you just feel like there's no change or growth that's been happening. And then when we try to talk about our faith, it might seem hard. People just seem indifferent, uninterested, and little to no fruit seems to happen from when you just put yourself out there. Does what we're doing matter? Is there progress being made even though we can't see it? Or is serving God like working as a dog food taster, right? All this hard work and like what impact are you making on the world? Well, as we're going to dive into this passage, Haggai is addressing a group of people who are feeling like that, who are feeling disheartened. That's a bit of a context of where we are in this story. So this is happening after the golden age of King David and King Solomon, where God's kingdom, Israel, was its own independent kingdom. And now they've been conquered, initially by the Babylonians, now by the Persians, and their people have been exiled out of their holy land, out of Jerusalem. Their temple has been destroyed. But we have this little glimmer of hope, a little change in the direction, where some of the Israelites were allowed to return back to Jerusalem and are given funds and material to rebuild the temple. And we see this is where Haggai 1 kind of kicks off, that they cleared the temple, the grounds, the rubble, but then they stop. They have they encounter opposition from the neighboring kingdoms. It got hard, so they stopped. And Haggai was sent by God to rouse up the Israelites and going, hey, what are you doing? Be intentional, examine yourselves before God and build God's house, the temple. And chapter 2, they've started the work. They responded to Haggai's message. But it's hard. They're not building a temple that's anything like what King Solomon built. And this is meant to be an encouragement and to encourage them as they're building God's house, God's temple. So as we go through this, we're going to see there is a lot more going on than we can see. And it's actually pointing to a deeper, bigger picture of what God is doing. And it answers the question of how do we find encouragement when we see little progress? So as we go through this passage, we're going to see what is God actually building? Second, we're going to see that there's an obstacle, a problem in the way of what God is building. But thirdly, we're going to see that God has provided a solution to that problem. And he's going to complete the work that he has started. So what is God building? I encourage you to have a look at verses 1 to 9 with us together. We're going to have a glimpse into what God's plan is. So his blueprint of what he's building. And we're going to, and he's giving us a glimpse because the Israelites are discouraged. And he's letting them kind of peek behind the scenes of what he's actually achieving. So let's have a look at verse 3. And Haggai says to them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? So Haggai is addressing the discouragement, the disappointment that the people have over the temple that they are building. Some of them would have remembered the first temple and how glorious and magnificent it was. And what they're building now is just not as impressive as the last one. And in their eyes, the golden age of the temple is gone. The golden age of Israel has passed. And no one wants to be part of something that's in decline. Right? No one wants to follow a team, a sports team that's in decline. If you're a Wallabies fan, there might be a little bit of hope after the last game. But the last couple of years, you feel like you've been supporting a team that might be in decline. Or if you're a Greek football fan, you've lived through the glory days of 2008 and 2011, where your team has ranked eighth in the world, you're winning the Euro Cup, you're qualifying for the World Cup. Now, your team is ranked 39th in the world. It's better than last year, which was 54th. But it doesn't seem to have a lot of hope getting into the World Cup. And that golden age of a decade ago just seems such a long time ago. And it's now been replaced with a lot of repeated losses and disappointment. And this is what the God's people at the time feels like. However, God is showing them what he's got planned. And they are not on a declining team. Let's have a look at verse 6. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. So he's pointing to a future event in which God's going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, we're not exactly sure what the shaking will be. It might be a literal one, or it might be a more figurative shaking. But what we do know from this image, that there will be a divine intervention that will be seen and felt throughout every corner of the heavens and the earth. God is going to do something really big. And if we keep going in verse 7, we get a bit more info on what he is doing. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. So God is going to shake all the nations, and is going to lead to all nations, all people coming to him. And they're going to bring before him what is desired by all nations, which in the next verse, in verse 8, shines a bit more light on what this is. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. So the language used here implies that the nations are going to fill God's house with abundance of precious treasures. And this is painting a picture of a glorious, victorious king in which the conquered nations are coming before him and laying down everything that they own to pay tribute to their conquered king. And in verse 9, we're going to see what this leads to. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. So the house that God is building is going to be filled with greater glory than was ever built in the past. Not only that, but this building is going to bring peace, everlasting peace. But you notice that first bit? The glory of this present house will be greater. This present house? Well, what is God referring to? Because this present temple that God's people are building gets partially destroyed a couple hundred years later, is restored, but then gets destroyed completely 40 years after Jesus, in 70 AD. Also, this doesn't compare physically to the temple that Solomon built. And on top of that, this temple hasn't actually been built. There's no prison temple yet. They haven't. They've barely laid down the foundations. But here's the thing. What God isn't referring to a physical temple. God is building something greater. And God is building something unseen. So as God shakes the heavens and the earth and all the nations, he's reestablishing his dominion and rule over all. He's going to be bringing all nations to honor him by filling his house with treasure. And he's going to bring glory to his house, bringing true everlasting peace. What God is building is going to lead to a reset. It's going to lead to a reset of the current order. And whatever God is building, it's going to change the course of human history. It's going to be that moment that you look back on and go, that is when everything changes. Nothing is the same after that. A reset is coming. But there's a problem. And Haggai highlights this in verses 10 to 19. There is this big obstacle in the way. So Haggai starts by questioning the priests, trying to get the priests to highlight what the problem is. So let's have a look in verse 12, in which Haggai, he asks the priests, if someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and then that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. So in the Old Testament, there are a lot of rituals outlined in the law around kind of the separation and the distinction between something that is clean and something that is unclean. And it's highlighting, is showing his people that God is clean, holy, perfect, and that they are unclean and defiled, and because of their sinfulness and their broken relationship with God. And for them to come into God's presence, for them to come and to have a relationship with God, something needs to happen, that they need to be cleansed so that they can come into God's presence. So Haggai goes on in verse 14, when he's taking this analogy further. Verse 13. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied. It becomes defiled. So what Haggai is trying to say here is that there's only a one-way transfer going on. Objects that are clean don't make other objects clean. However, the opposite is true. Unclean objects make other objects unclean. The unclean and defiledness transfers onto the other object. If I come into the kitchen from being outside gardening, and my hands are just covered in mud, I've got dirt just caked in underneath my fingernails. And if I just hover my hands above the soap, are my hands clean? What if I now start making a loaf of bread and I am now kneading that loaf with those muddy, dirty hands? What would the state of the bread be? Right, it's going to be defiled, it'll be unclean, I'm going to have mud and dirt through the whole loaf. There is a one-way transfer happening here. Dirty things, my dirty hands, made the loaf unclean. The loaf did not make my hands clean. And then Haggai goes on to apply this metaphor to the Israelites. In verse 14, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. And we can see here that what Haggai God is highlighting is that the Israelites' proximity to the temple, right, their proximity to God's presence does not make them clean. God is saying that you're defiled and you're unclean, and therefore, whatever they do, whatever they build, and whatever they offer to God is going to be defiled. In the same way, with my muddy hands, anything I make is going to be unclean. And we can see, and we see it in verse 15, he is calling the Israelites to examine themselves. That they have wandered away from God. And we see this, you can see this in the previous chapter, that they haven't been putting God first. Instead of building God's temple, they've been building their homes. Their sinfulness has led them to become defiled and unclean. And this means, if they're unclean and what they make is unclean, and what they're making is defiled, this building they're making is unclean and defiled. So, if God has already started building something, and it's something glorious, and something far greater than anyone has ever seen before, he can't be referring to that physical temple built by unclean people. He must be referring to something else, something greater, something glorious, and something that's unseen at the time. So this is the problem, what God is building at the moment, because the Israelites are unclean and what they're making is unclean. But God reveals that he has a solution to that problem. So we're going to see, we see this at the end of verse 19. We see this real shift in the passage. From this day on, I will bless you. So God still intends to bless his people as they begin to put him first in their lives. But how? How is God going to do this? Let's have a look at that last section of the chapter. Because God has a solution. So God is now speaking to Haggai and tells him to speak to Zerubbabel. He's the governor of Jerusalem. In verse 21 and 22, let's read this together. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. So God is getting into more detail about what this shaking is going to look like. It's going to be a divine intervention that will lead him to overturn kingdoms and governments. It's going to destroy foreign kingdoms. And he's going to destroy armies and militaries. And it's highlighting a future reset, a reset to the current order to bring order to everything and bring everything under God's rule and God's dominion and God's power. There's no more foreign kingdoms. Just no more royal thrones. It's going to be God's kingdom and God's royal throne. How is God going to do it? Let's have a look at verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. All right, so there's a bit going on in this passage. So let's unpack this. So what is a signet ring? So back in this time period, the signet ring is really important. This is worn by rulers, and it's used to sign orders and documents with a wax seal, and it's kind of like a signature, how we use a signature today. And it tells the reader that this document comes from the ruler and has to be obeyed. So this ring is how the ruler enacts his will across the kingdom. So this ring here is the way which God will act and enact his will. And it's signifying that God is going to use a representative, raise up a servant to enact his will and to build the temple. A servant who's going to be his representative. But who will be the servant? Is God explicitly referring to Zerubbabel? Well, we don't hear much about him after this. But we do get a little bit of a hint to this. If you're in a physical Bible, it's actually just like one page over in the next book of the Bible, in Zechariah. So in Zechariah chapter 3, there's a really helpful verse that sheds a bit more light onto this. So Zechariah is a prophet who's prophesying at the same time as Haggai. And he is talking to Joshua, the high priest, about a series of prophecies about him and about Zerubbabel. So this is what he says in chapter 3, verse 8 in Zechariah. You and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant the branch. So what God is referring to here is that Zerubbabel is a symbol of someone who's yet to come, a future servant, but also a symbol that God is going to reestablish the kings of Israel and the line of David, because Zerubbabel is a descendant of David and would be the rightful king if the Persians weren't ruling. And this ties into previous promises in the Old Testament that God is going to raise up a Messiah, a Savior, a King who's going to reestablish God's kingdom and save his people. So God's going to take his servant, the Messiah, and use them like a signet ring to enact his will by building his house and shaking the heavens and the earth. So when will this start? When is God going to kick this all off? It's already begun. The promised Messiah, the promised servant here, has already arrived, and his name is Jesus, the Son of God. And through his death on the cross, what's promised here has already started. And we get the glimpse of this in the Gospels. So Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And this is at the real moment that Jesus dies on that cross. Now, I want you to see if you can pick up the similarities in what this is referring to here. So in 51 and the first part of 52. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks split and the tombs broke open. It is this moment, that divine intervention into the world, that we see God begin to reset the current order of things. And it is through Jesus Christ that God is building his house, filling it with glory. It is through Jesus Christ that he is going to shake the heavens and the earth, and to bring all foreign kingdoms and all royal thrones under God's rule. And it has started, but it hasn't yet finished. All of this hasn't fully come yet. And we are still waiting for Jesus' second return, where all of this is going to be completed. And what Jesus has already started this with his death on the cross, and it continues through the church. It continues with us as we're bringing all people from all nations into God's church, into God's kingdom. So this is going to be fully fulfilled in the future when Jesus returns, and it is through Christ God is building his house. It's not a physical building, but he's building his kingdom, gathering his people. And do you know what the glorious thing here is? That God wants to use us. He wants to use his people to continue the work that he has started. God didn't need the Israelites to build the temple. God created the whole heavens and the earth. Like that, he could make it. Why would he use those people to build something kind of meh? Why would he use us to build his kingdom, to bring people into his church and to share the good news and the gospel and to disciple? Why us? He doesn't need us. Like that, he could bring people into his kingdom. God has invited us into the work that he is doing. He wants to use us, unclean and defiled people. He has cleansed us and is now using us for the work that he is doing. I remember when I was young, I enjoyed helping my mum bake in the kitchen. I was about 5 or 6 years old. Now, my mum didn't need my help. She would be far more efficient if I was not there in the kitchen. But she wanted me there. She wanted to come alongside me to guide my hand as I'm scooping up the flour. She wanted to show me how to mix the batter. She wanted me to join her in it, to enjoy the work that she is doing, and that we can be a part of what they're doing. And this is how God is with us. God is building his house. He does not need us. He will be far more efficient without us, but he wants us to join him in it. He wants to come alongside us. He wants to work through us, to be a part of the house that will bring him glory and honor. And this invitation is open to all. If you're here this morning and you're yet to put your faith and trust and hope in Jesus, I really encourage you, it's not too late to be part of what God is doing and to join him in the work that he is doing here on earth, and to be cleansed and purified and to be in a right relationship with God. Because when Jesus returns, he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. And you want to be on the right side of history. You want to be on the right team, the team that's going to win. So I encourage you, if that's you and you're exploring about what faith is, what it is to be a follower of Jesus and to be a part of the work that he is doing and to be cleansed by him, I encourage you, have a chat with one of the elders here. Have a chat with a friend that had brought you along today, because we want you to join us. For the rest of us, I want to leave you with two verses of an encouragement, because it can be hard being a follower of Christ and working on his temple. We see this with the Israelites. Just because they're doing God's work, it's still hard They didn't see a lot of fruit at that moment, and they struggled to see how their work mattered. I want to give you two verses of encouragement. First one's in this passage, verse 4 of chapter 2. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. So if we go, as we go out here today, be strong, take heart. God is in control. God is with us every step of the way as we work on building his house together. Be bold as we seek to share the good news of Christ to our friends and to our family. Have courage as we strive to be lights in our community, as we put God first in our life, right? Yes, it's going to be hard. Yes, there'll be moments when we struggle to see how this really matters, how this is going to make an impact. But God is with us. God is working through us, and he has a plan and he has a purpose. That fruit of what we're doing here as a church may not be seen for years, decades, right? In this case, hundreds of years. But what we're doing as we're joining in God's mission, it will have fruit. And God is using that. He is building something that we often don't see. For many of us here, our spiritual lives might feel dry at the moment. It might feel like a slog getting up early before the kids, before you go into work, to read the Bible when you're kind of half asleep and praying. And you feel like, why does this even matter? What's the impact here? When you're thinking about your friends and your family that don't know Christ, and you have been praying and nothing's happened. You've shared the gospel and nothing's happened. What's the point of all this? God is saying, hey, it may be hard, but he is with us. He is working through us. And the fruit of that may not be seen, but it's not in vain. As a church, right, you guys have had a rocky road the last year. It hasn't been easy not having a full-time pastor. And it is easy to be disheartened. Is God working? Is all our hard work even worth it? But God is with us. So let us lift our eyes as a church to the bigger picture of what God is working on, that he is building his house and bringing his people to come to know him. Because Jesus is going to return, and for many people, that's it. They've had their chance, and we want to be part of the work that God is doing to bring the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to the lost, to grow God's kingdom, to grow God's church. And it's such a great privilege and a blessing to be a part of that. What a great joy it is that God uses you to bring your friend or your family or your coworker or even a stranger to come to know Christ. The great joy to see them light up with the love of God and seeing their lives being transformed, because we could be part of that work that God is doing in their lives. God is building something magnificent, so let us join him in it. I want to leave you with this final verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 58. So Paul writes this encouragement for the Corinthians, but for us as well. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, It is so easy to get so focused on the here and now. Get so focused on our present realities. Focus on how little impact we might be making, Lord. And no matter how dry spiritually that we feel, no matter how little impact we think our prayers are making, how our sharing of the gospel seems to fall on deaf ears, Lord, that we will be encouraged that you are building something great, you're building something magnificent, and that you have encouraged us, invited us to join you in that work. And Father, we pray that we will be filled with confidence and boldness to endure the suffering, endure the hard work, to be a part of the work that you are doing, to share your gospel message with confidence, and be filled with joy as you work and use us, Lord. Thank you that you are using us, broken and sinful people, cleansed us, and working through us. In Jesus' name, amen.